We're studying the book of Romans in an effort to be trained to follow Jesus, and today we come to one of the more important questions in the letter. It's a question that actually betrays an understanding of the gospel, which is on the one hand very profound, but on the other hand, incomplete. We're in Romans 6. The topic today of new life goes through the whole chapter, but we're going to take 2 weeks to go through it. And there are two major ideas. We'll do one today. We'll start in verse 1, and we'll go through, I think, verse 10. What shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? By no means. We died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? Or don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were all therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. If we've been united with him like this in his death, we will certainly also be united with him in his resurrection. For we know that our old self was crucified with him, so that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin, because anyone who has died has been freed from sin. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we'll also live with him. For we know that since Christ was raised from the dead, he cannot die again. Death no longer has mastery over him. The death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. Through chapter 5, Paul's been explaining this amazing gospel of grace. It's not about finding our way to God. It's about God doing amazing things to find a way to bring us back to himself. And instead of demanding moral changes that we simply can't make, the Lord has decided to save people just as they are, giving them the righteousness they need as a gift received simply through faith. Now, if you actually listen to that message, I mean, if you get what Paul is saying, something really important seems to be left out. And the question is there in verse 1. Shall we go on sinning so that grace may abound? He's responding to a question he often gets. I mean, if God glorifies himself by being gracious and forgiving sinners everything right off the bat, why wouldn't he be glorified even more if we intentionally sinned as much as possible? Which really is just a snarky way of asking, what kind of a religion provides no motive whatsoever to be a good person? Well, yeah, Jesus teaches us how to be good, to be sure, but if God has already forgiven any sin we could possibly commit, why bother working hard to be a better person? Isn't it a stupid religion that puts no value whatsoever on actually being good? It's a great question. It's a great question because it really demonstrates a fundamental comprehension of the gospel so far. It gets the significance of Christ's death, but not of his resurrection. Today, Paul gets to the other half of the gospel. We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too might have a new life. See, here's the part we already know. Forgiveness is ours because faith unites us with Christ's death. God the Father poured out his wrath upon Jesus. Why? Because Jesus was standing in for us. For 6 hours, Jesus took upon himself the identity of a sinner, my identity, and in him I received judgment early. In him I died. So when Jesus died, I died the death that I deserve, so that from God's perspective, my old identity, my old self, was buried away in Christ's tomb. Wow. Now, this is amazing. I mean, just imagine, what does it mean to bury somebody's identity? Not bury them, bury their identity. You know, when a person's testimony in court will put them in jeopardy, they might join the witness protection program. Literally, they receive a new identity that's designed by somebody else, a new name, new home, new job, new future. Previous life left entirely behind. The person may actually be given a whole new past, you know, a different version of who they've been so far. In this new version of their history, they might have been churchgoers, they might have had a, you know, distinguished military career, or taught Little League for, you know, coached it for 10 years. All fragments of other people's lives attributed to them to make up a new identity, because their old identity just doesn't exist anymore. See? When I thought about this, I thought about a show that I saw about 4 decades ago now. It was a Gunsmoke, okay? If you don't know what that is, that's okay. It was a Gunsmoke. And well, let me just tell you the story, all right? The story is about an old gunfighter. He spent his years using his gun, killing people for a living. He's not wanted for anything. That's just how he lived. He's really tired of it, and he regrets it, and he wishes he hadn't done it, and he wants a new life. He's just gotten married, and he wants to settle down. He wants to leave his old life behind. But of course, there are other gunfighters who don't want him to retire. They want to retire him. They want to prove they're the fastest. Well, you know how that's going to turn out. It's the beginning of the story, after all. So he drops them all, and he realizes, however, that this is going to happen over and over and over again. There's no way out. He's trapped by his past, and they're going to just keep coming after him until he dies. Story goes on. Cut to the end. In the end, he comes into town for one last duel, and he calls out Marshal Matt Dillon. Now, you don't do that on Gunsmoke, all right? This is his show. So he wins, and, he's dead, Jim. Matt. He's dead, Matt. And so then they bury him up on Boot Hill, the grieving widow. And some of these shows are pretty sad, and so that's the ending. But after the commercial, you see Matt riding out to the farm where the widow is. And lo and behold, that old gunfighter's not dead. It was a scheme that was cooked up by him and Matt and the doc. He shot wide. He fell over. Doc said he was dead. He lied. And filled out a death certificate, and now he and his new bride, old reputation's gone. As far as the world is concerned, he's dead. And so now he can go out and he can have a new life. Make no mistake, you and I are condemned and we are trapped by our past. From birth, we have ignored or we have opposed our Creator and the conscience He gave us. And we have justified our choices and lifestyle with out and out idolatry, brazenly designing and choosing our religion so as to justify ourselves or whatever we pass as for religion. And we are destined for an eternity of frustration, an eternity of regret when we stand before a truly righteous judge. But the living God is not only righteous, He is also merciful and gracious and compassionate. And God the Father, and God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit concocted a scheme. All right, I guess it's nicer if you say a plan, right? A scheme, a plan to end our lives without killing us. By mutual agreement, Jesus was hanged on our gallows in our place. He was buried in what was rightfully our grave. After the funeral, of course, he emerged. Death could not hold him. He left the grave empty, but on the record books, that grave has our name on it. And as far as that merciful judge is concerned, we died. Take down the gallows. No more need. Case closed. And the scheme worked. When Christ rose up from the dead, our lives were over, but we weren't killed. And we walked away with a new life. If you want to pay respects to Glenn Parkinson, the sinner, you're going to have to go to my grave. Here it is. It's where the body of Jesus lay, either this or a place much like it. And here I am, looking at my own grave, empty, by the way, and I'm able to walk away with a new life. This is the other half of the gospel. It's what propels true believers into spiritual transformation. Dying with Christ for the forgiveness of our sins, that's only half the story. The other half is rising with Him to a radically new identity. Jesus dealt with our sin by burying the old us, our old reputation, our old debts, our old past, our old destiny. And then he gave us brand new identities, new IDs with access to heaven, complete with a pre-made reputation. That's what it means when we say we inherit Christ's righteousness. The kinds of things Jesus did, they go on our new resume. When the judge meets us now, walking down the street, he says, hi, deals with us according to our new identity, which he designed. One we never earned, but which he provided with the help of his son. And he will never refer to our past, because by his design, as far as he's concerned, that person is dead. It was the only way to end our lives without killing us. God accepts us as new people in Christ. Not only are there no charges against us, God considers us to be model citizens, even heroes, because Jesus' reputation was what he used as a model for our story. See, for Christians, after conversion, life becomes one long adventure of discovering who we are now. Many people struggle to discover who they are, and they never find out, or they end up just making something up. We have a new, pre-made identity designed and given to us by God. Christ's character superimposed on my personality. Who is this new person that Jesus invented when he took our place in our grave? This amazing journey of discovering our new selves, discovering Christ in us and us in him, that's the adventure of a lifetime. And it's why we hate our old sin and want something better. See, not only is this the most powerful motive for change, it's really the only one that works. Guilt won't work. Guilt's not going to work to help Christians change. You know, guilt, the fear of being exposed by God, rejected by God, judged by God. Why won't that work for a Christian? Because Christ has removed all our guilt. I mean, you bring any sin up, Satan brings any sin up to God. Well, he's already judged. I mean, you're talking about somebody else. I remember that person. I had him executed. His grave's over there. He's got a name on it. Guilt's just not going to work. Shame. Shame's not going to work. Not for a Christian. The fear of being exposed to each other, rejected by each other, judged by each other. Well, that's not going to work either. Why? Because redeemed sinners have no business judging each other. We all have the same backstory. There are people in church who sometimes try to do that, but there's just no valid place for shame in a Christian fellowship. Guilt and shame are miserable motives for change and growth because the gospel undermines them completely. If a pastor tries to motivate you with guilt or shame, the gospel just pulls the rug right out from under him. Bullets just bounce off because God's not going to bring any guilt, and we've got no right to bring any shame. Christian, if guilt and shame are your only motives for change, you're not going to get very far because the gospel is going to keep undermining you. So does that mean, after all, that Christians just go on sinning so that grace can increase? No. The Christian motive for change is 100 times more positive, powerful, and profound than either guilt or shame. Our motive is to be what we now are by a decree of God, to become the person that matches our new reputation. Paul illustrated this idea with the notion of appropriate clothing. When your situation changes, when your identity changes a little bit, you might have to change your clothing. You remember your first real job? Your first real job may have come with some clothing expectations of some kind, depending on what you were doing, right? My first real job was to be an assistant computer operator for the state of Maryland, okay? This is back before computer terminals existed. This is back when computers filled up entire air-conditioned rooms. And I was expected to wear a tie. You can already see it, but it's there. I don't know, I'd hardly ever worn a tie before, but I wore a tie every day that I had that job because for that summer, I was an assistant computer operator for the state of Maryland, and assistant computer operators for the state of Maryland wore ties. Okay. That's what I did. We tend to dress appropriately for the occasion, dressing up or dressing down, whatever the case may be, and it's not always a matter of what you feel like wearing at the moment. It's a matter of who you are in that environment. At home, you can dress one way, but you generally don't wear pajamas to work. You change clothes when you suddenly get clearance to join God's staff. You want to take off your old values and goals and beliefs. You're not going to be talking about that around his water cooler. You used to wear deceitful desires, but you don't want to wear those things anymore. Those were the clothes you were buried in. The new you wears righteousness, wears holiness, because God is like that, and you're working for him now. Lying is something the old you did, okay? You know, that person who died a while back. In your new identity, you live in an entirely different place. The new you is being renewed in the image of its creator. Now, does that mean that you never wear your old getup anymore? I wish, but that's not the case. We usually have some sin stashed away in a closet or in a trunk. Sometimes we think we miss that old life. We pull some old stuff out of storage. But sooner or later, we take it off. It's just not us anymore. Time to move on. Okay. Sharing in Christ's resurrection is just as important as sharing in his death. And when you only focus on the impact of Christ's death, you only think of the empty tomb as his grave, when in fact, you share that grave. And it was really meant for you. That's the grave of record where your old you is buried. So when he walked out of that tomb, just as you died with him, you were raised with him to start a whole new life afresh. The old's gone. In God's mind, we were resurrected with his son, just as we died with him. We were resurrected with him, and now we have access everywhere that he has access to. This is the Christian's primary motive for change. Since we've been raised with Christ, we set our minds on things above. We set our hearts on goodness and strength and kindness and self-control and generosity and justice and love. We set our hearts on kingdom goals and kingdom management and kingdom building because that's where we live now and that's where we work now. That's the great motive for Christian growth. It's not avoiding God's anger. It's not looking good in front of others. We are desperate to be like Christ because God is treating us like Christ. He's treating us like sons and daughters. He's treating us like priests. He's treating us like prophets. He's treating us like royal positions of trust and responsibility in his kingdom. God treats me as a beloved, honored, even heroic member of his family because he used Christ's righteousness as a model to create my backstory. I have to run every day trying to catch up with his grace. And my goal in life is to become the person God is already treating me as if I am. Christian growth, therefore, depends on how well we remember who we are. If we forget who we are, we're going to have nothing left but guilt and shame as motivators. That's pretty poor. So we have to remember who we are in Christ. Mickey went through a very dark patch with her family of origin. She was treated very shabbily. It could have shredded her. And I remember for a while, every day she would look at herself in the mirror And she would say, you are a child of the King. Every day, you are a child of the King. Over and over and over again until she got that clear. When we see Christ, not only in ourselves, but when we see Christ in each other, that's called Christian fellowship. Christian fellowship isn't just Christians being together. It's Christians choosing to see each other the way God sees us. Look at the way Paul says it here. From now on, we regard no one from a worldly point of view. Oh, we once regarded Christ in this way, but no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old is gone, the new has come. That's talking about how Paul decides to regard people. This is how I'm going to regard Christians. This is a choice. New creation. Old's gone. New's come. We may look at this again next week when we look at more of the power to change, but I just want to look at the decision of how to see each other. Sometimes I get terribly discouraged. Sometimes they'll see it in the office or at session, but Mickey sees it most often. When things don't go the way that I'd hoped or planned, I can get very whiny, and I can get selfish. And Mickey has found that when she critiques my behavior, that doesn't always help. Light dawns in my soul when she puts her arms on my shoulders and just quietly reminds me that I'm a man of God. Not talking about what I've done, talking about who I am. Who I am to God. I belong to Him. And He sees me as this amazing son of His. For years, I go to work, and the first thing I would look at when I came into my office was a little card she gave me. It says, God smiles when He thinks of you. I have actually come to believe that. I believe that God smiles when He thinks of me because I know He smiles when He thinks of Him, and He shared all that with me. And that's when I realized I've been acting like that guy who died a while back. And I'm motivated to get back on the program and be the person God says I am. Christian fellowship is all about deciding to treat each other as the saints, the priests, the prophets, and the royalty that God says we are to Him. We don't ignore sin. We just don't attack it with guilt and shame because that just bounces off the gospel. It doesn't work. But rather, we remind each other to put on a clean shirt and let the grave clothes stay buried. And the other great way to remember who we are is what we're doing right now, and that's worshiping together. It's one of the main reasons we gather on Sunday. We gather to remember who God is, of course, through prayers and singing and preaching and through the wonderful sacraments. We lift up Christ, we worship Him, we fill our souls with Him, and in so doing, every week we remember how God sees us. No longer as sinners, but rather like Him. That's how He sees us. That's a choice He has made, and He had to scheme to do it. With Christ, we entered the tomb with nothing but God's condemnation, but our merciful judge had concocted a plan. And with Christ, we came out of that tomb with an ID, credited with His righteousness, valid, welcomed, and honored anywhere in God's kingdom, right up to His throne. And that, my friend, is the other half of the gospel. And people who believe that, they don't need guilt, they don't need shame or anything else to fight sin because they can't imagine anything they'd rather be than the man or the woman God says they already are in Him. We're going to continue this next week. This week, we just focused on the one idea of a new identity with our new life. Next week, we look at practical change. Our assignment this week is really a doozy when you think of it. The assignment is to affirm who I am. Now, if Christ gave you His reputation when He rose from the grave, then who are you? As God sees you, who are you? And Christian, if you want to taste the power of what Paul's talking about, Do this assignment with somebody else. Do it with a partner. Verbalize. Tell your partner out loud who you are. It's a faith statement. Not the you who's dead and buried, but, you know, pull out your new papers and passport and new history and new reputation and new future, new everything, courtesy of Jesus. Describe who you are in the mind of God. And then after you've each done that, respond to what the other person has said, filling in what they've left out. Okay. Christian fellowship is where the people Christ has saved all know each other's backstory, but we're all committed to honoring our new identities. Let's pray. Lord God, you know that sometimes I fear to raise my voice to you in prayer. I remember my sin. I remember idolatries of my past and some that aren't so past. And I know that such a man has no business offering you anything. I guess that's why you executed me. But oh God of wonders, you conspired with your son to cheat my grave, and you snuck me into your kingdom as though I belong there. So now, Father, I'm trying my best. I'm going to call to mind the holy person you see when you behold me. And the sin that still clings so closely, it's like moldy grave clothes. I'm desperate to get them off. Because I know you see me saturated, covered, filled, glowing with the pure righteousness of Jesus. And oh, how I desire to live up to how you see me. And Lord, I look out over this congregation, dear ones, whose struggles with sin would call down your wrath from heaven, except that you've already called it down upon yourself. These old sinners have a common grave with me. So by your grace, Lord God, I choose to look out, and what I see your family, I see your servants, I see your priests, I see your prophets, I see your royal retainers and relatives, each one worthy of your love. Because in Christ, that is simply what you have decreed. And Lord, I pray for any here, younger or older, who have no idea what I'm talking about. Please surprise them with your grace, Father. Make your gospel make sense, we all ask, for Jesus' sake. Amen.